Well, we're going to be in Judges chapters 7 and 8 this morning. We had the Palm Sunday service and the Resurrection Sunday service, so it feels like it's been a few weeks since we've been there. But Judges chapter 7 and, Lord willing, chapter 8. And if you will you stand with me, please, in reverence for God's word as we read it together? Judges chapter 7, beginning now at verse 1. Then Jerubbaal, who was Gideon, and all the people that were with him, rose up early and pitched beside the well of Herod, so that the host of the Midianites were on the north side of them by the hill of Moreh in the valley. And the Lord said unto Gideon, "The people that are with thee are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel vaunt themselves against me, saying, Mine own hand has saved me. Now therefore go to, proclaim in the ears of the people, saying, Whosoever is fearful and afraid, let him return and depart early from the Mount Gilead." And there returned of the people 22,000, and there remained 10,000. And the Lord said unto Gideon, "The people are yet too many. Bring them down unto the water, and I will try them there. And it shall be that of whom I say unto thee, this shall go with thee, the same shall go with thee. And of whomsoever I say unto thee, this shall not go with thee, the same shall not go." So he brought down the people unto the water, and the Lord said unto Gideon, "Everyone that lappeth of the water with his tongue, as a dog lappeth, him shalt thou set by himself. Likewise, everyone that boweth down upon his knees to drink, and the number of them that lapped, putting their hand to their mouth, were 300 men. But all the rest of the people bowed down upon their knees to drink water." And the Lord said unto Gideon, "By the 300 men that lapped will I save you, and deliver the Midianites into thine hand. And let all the other people go every man unto his place." So the people took victuals in their hands and their trumpets, and he sent all the rest of Israel, every man, unto his tent, and retained those 300 men. And the host of Midian was beneath him in the valley. And it came to pass on the same night that the Lord said unto him, "Arise, get thee down unto the host, for I have delivered it into thine hand. But if thou fear to go down, go thou with Purah thy servant down to the host, and thou shalt hear what they say. And afterward shall thine hands be strengthened to go down unto the host." Then went he down with Phurah his servant unto the outside of the armed men that were in the host. And the Midianites and Amalekites and the children of the east lay along in the valley like grasshoppers for multitude. And their camels were without number, and as the sand by the seaside for multitude. And when Gideon was come, behold, there was a man that told a dream unto his fellow. And he said, "Behold, I dreamed a dream, and lo, a cake of barley bread tumbled into the host of Midian. And it came into a tent, and smote it that it fell, and overturned it, that the tent lay long." And his fellow answered and said, "This is nothing else save the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel. For into his hand hath God delivered Midian and all the host." And it was so that when Gideon heard the telling of the dream, and the interpretation thereof, that he worshipped, and returned into the host of Israel, and said, "Arise, for the Lord hath delivered into your hand the host of Midian." And he divided the 300 men into the three companies, and he put a trumpet in every man's hand, with empty pitchers and a lamps within the pitchers. And he said unto them, "Look on me, and do likewise. And behold, when I come to the outside of the camp, it shall be that as I do, so shall you do. When I blow with a trumpet, I and all that are with me, then blow ye the trumpets also on every side of all the camp, and say, The sword of the Lord and of Gideon." So Gideon and the 100 men that were with him came unto the outside of the camp in the beginning of the middle watch. And they had but newly set the watch, and they blew the trumpets and brake the pitchers that were in their hands. And the three companies blew the trumpets and broke the pitchers and held the lamps in their left hands and the trumpets in their right hands to blow withal. And they cried, "The sword of the Lord and of Gideon." And they stood every man in his place round about the camp, and all the host ran and cried and fled. And the 300 blew the trumpets, and the Lord set every man's sword against his fellow, even throughout all the host. And the host fled to Beth Shittah in Zeraath, and the border of Abema-Meholah unto Tabith. And the men of Israel gathered themselves together out of Naphtali, and out of Asher, and out of Manasseh, and pursued after the Midianites. And Gideon sent messengers throughout all Ephraim, saying, "Come down again to the Midianites, and take before them the waters unto Bethabara and Jordan." Then all the men of Ephraim gathered themselves together and took the waters unto Bethabara in Jordan. And they took two princes of the Midianites, Oreb and Zeb, and they slew Oreb upon the rock of Oreb, and Zeb they slew with the winepress of Zeb, and pursued Midian and brought the heads of Oreb and Zeb to Gideon on the other side of Jordan. Gracious Father, once again, we thank you for your word. Lord, we ask that you would help us to understand it. Lord, we pray that you would help us to understand it correctly and to apply it to our lives. And we look to you, Lord, for instruction. Guide us by your Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And amen. You can be seated. Since it's been, this will be the 2 or 3 weeks anyway, a little bit of review. In Judges chapter 6, we see the introduction of Gideon. It's been the continuing cycle of, you know, they're walking with the Lord because there's somebody there that kind of reminds them of those things. That person dies. The judge dies like Joshua and the elders did. And the children of Israel forget who they are, what they're doing, and what they're supposed to be doing. And they fall into idolatry. They fall into lawlessness. And every man does that which is right in their own eyes. And they pay the piper for it. God will bring in some group of people. It varies from time to time. Who will then oppress them. They will be oppressed to the point where they begin to cry out to God. God sends a deliverer, and the cycle seemingly starts all over again. And so now we're in the middle of the time of Gideon. And it's kind of interesting. Most of the other judges that we've talked about, they've had, you know, half a chapter, maybe a chapter. Some have only had a sentence. And now Gideon gets like five chapters dedicated to the events that take place around him. God picks an unlikely hero in Gideon. We first find him in the winepress of his father's town, kind of hiding out, sifting the wheat so that nobody will find him. And then when God approaches him, it's like, no, I can't do that. You know, the typical response seemingly from a lot of people that God picks. But God does speak to Gideon and convince him, and eventually Gideon gives him an offering that's accepted, and then gives him some very clear direction. And then towards the end of chapter 6, remember that Gideon then once again wants to test God. God has already said, I've delivered the Midianites into your hand. You know, mighty man of valor, you're going to do all kinds of great stuff. And God wants, Gideon wants to prove God somehow that God will actually keep his word. So he lays out the fleece. And again, you know, as I mentioned before, this is not very commendable. It's not an act of faith. It's an act of distrust. And so God is gracious, though. He knows where Gideon is at, and he allows that simply because it's going to fulfill his purposes. In Hebrews chapter 11, it contains the Hall of Faith. It's interesting that some of the people that are listed there, and Gideon is one of those that is listed in the Hall of Faith. But if you look at the names there, you know, sometime when you have a chance, you'll notice that most of the people that are listed there aren't the obvious, you know, faithful people that you'd always think of. You know, Moses isn't in there. Elijah is not in there. And several others that, you know, you think, wow, you know, they were like the faithful. And they are. And there's lots written about them. They are obviously faithful. What I like about the Hall of Faith is it takes some characters like Gideon. You're thinking, oh, come on, you know, he wasn't really, you know, a man of faith. But in a given situation, as God empowered him and guided him, they were faithful. And they're, in a sense, unlikely heroes. And I hope that we can all relate to that because it's pointing to us that we also are at times unlikely heroes. The Bible describes Moses as a man of faith. And he was able to see the invisible, to choose the imperishable, and to do the impossible. And eventually that's what God brings Gideon to as well. As we read through this account, these two chapters this morning, the issue isn't the military tactics. The issue isn't always what's obviously going on. The real issue here is faith. Faith is what we need to look at. And in 1 John chapter 5, verse 4, it says, "For whatsoever is born of God overcomes the world, and for whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith." And so we've got, Christians are either overcome because of their unbelief, just as the children of Israel were, or they are overcomers because of their faith. And so faith is the issue. Part of what we're reading about this morning is the testing of Gideon's faith. And faith that is untested is not trustworthy. You know, whenever we make a declaration of faith, whenever we say, God, you know, I love you so much, I will do this or that or whatever, that will always be put to the test. And it's put to the test for two reasons. Number one, so we'll know whether our faith is genuine or not. Because sometimes we get caught up in the euphoria, the emotion. Oh, Lord, you know, and we make statements. But the second reason that our test is faced, faith is tested. The second reason that our faith is tested is to strengthen our faith. It's through those trials. It's through those testings that our faith grows stronger. And we should embrace that. Now, in verse 1, we read, then Jerubbaal, who was Gideon, and all the people that were with him, rose up early and pitched beside the well of Herod, so that the host of the Midianites were on the north side of them by the hill of Moreh in the valley. So Gideon is referred to by his nickname, you know, let Baal plead or let Baal defend himself. And if you guys remember this map, he starts out in Ophrah. Here's the hill of Moreh. They end up going down to the well of Herod, and here's Mount Gilboa, where the red dot is, and just below that mountain, at the foot of that mountain, is this well. And so he's gotten away from home a little bit, but he's gathering his people there. And in verse 2, after he put out the call, it says, and the Lord said unto Gideon, that there are too many there, the people who are with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into your hand, because Israel will vaunt themselves against me, saying, mine own hand has saved me. You know, there's 135,000 Midianites. 32,000 Hebrews showed up, so okay, we'll fight. And God's saying, no, 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 the odds are stacked too well in your favor. That's like, that's 4-1 at the moment. And God is saying, you know what, you'll take the credit, you'll take the glory. We got to pare this down some. And see, God's always concerned about his glory. In Isaiah chapter 42, verse 8, I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory will I not give to another. One of the things that we have to be careful of is that when God blesses us, when God helps us win a victory, when he wins the victory for us is what it really amounts to, we need to give him the glory for that. We don't need to say, well, you know what, I don't know how he pulled this out of a hat. You know, it was by my ingenuity or my, you know, wherewithal or whatever. You know, we're idiots. And if we could have figured this out to begin with, God wouldn't have been involved. But the fact is that we need God to help us with everything. And so we need to praise him and thank him and give him the glory for everything. That is well-pleasing to God, by the way, is always deflecting the credit and the glory to God. Paul writes to Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. He says, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things that are mighty. And we see that in Gideon. You know, oh, mighty man of valor, hiding in the wine press. You know, he was not a mighty man of valor. But God made him that, and God used him, and God will stack the odds so much, in the favor of the enemy, seemingly, that it's going to have to be God that pulls it out of the hat. And in verse 29 in 1 Corinthians tells us why. That no flesh should glory in his presence. You know, when we get to heaven, none of us are going to go, man, I knew I'd get here. You know, man, if you had my kind of prayer life, man, you would have been here like a year ago, you know, or whatever. You know, we're not going to be able to brag about anything that we have done. Because I think our lives are all wrapped around us figuring out how foolish we really are and how gracious God truly is. But then we get to verse 3. And it says, now therefore go to and proclaim in the ears of the people, saying, whosoever is fearful and afraid, let him return and depart early from Mount Gilead. And there returned to the people 22,000, and there remained 10,000. Now, I don't know about you, but, you know, you're going into a battle and think, okay, you know, they've got four times as many guys as we do, but, you know, we're tougher and, you know, and we got God on our side. And I'm still thinking, God, you could be glorified at 4-1. But God's kind of going, no, that's still, you know, that's still too many. And so he says, you know, those of you that are afraid, you can go home. Well, this is actually in accordance to the law. We read about this in Deuteronomy chapter 20. And the officer shall speak further unto the people, and they shall say, what man is there that is fearful and faint-hearted? Let him go and return unto his house, lest his brethren's heart faint as well as his heart. Basically, you know, in combat situations, when you've got somebody in your midst that's on your side, that is a coward, that they're afraid or whatever. That is infectious. You know, it's like having, you know, some kind of a, you know, I don't know how to say it, somebody that's just discouraging. You know, and discouragement spreads easily. And so when you go into battle, you got to be focused. And so God's law has already put it out. You know, if there's someone that's faint-hearted and his heart's not into this, let him go home and reap the harvest and feed the troops or something, but don't put him in the battlefield. And so we see that same thing. But imagine you're Gideon, you know, 32,000 guys show up and go, well, you know, this is doable, you know. And then 22,000 of them say, well, I'm going home now. You're kind of going, well, now the odds, I mean, that's 70% of the people that were there. Now the odds are 13 to 1. And then you're thinking, okay, you know, God, you're going to test my faith, I guess. And that's the issue. It's faith versus fear. You know, the fearful are disqualified. God knows that the fearful are looking at the enemy as opposed to looking at him. When we go into a battle, if we're focused on the enemy, we're going to get wiped out. But when we go into a battle and we focus on the Lord, then he will win the victory for us. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 18, John writes, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear has torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. Faith and fear are mutually exclusive terms. You know, it's something that we learn, but we can't be, quote unquote, fearful Christians. Because it's almost like that's an oxymoron. It's, you know, faith and fear do not go together. In fact, the fearful are eliminated. In Revelation chapter 21, verses 7 and 8, he that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. That sounds great. But the fearful and the unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. It's interesting that God lumps the fearful, the unbelieving, right in there with whatever bad sin you can think of. It's all the same to him. It's disbelief. We have to trust God. Without faith, it's impossible to please him. And so God requires that we have that faith, that we trust him truly. And so that will always be put to the test. Don't be surprised when your faith is put to the test. You know, that's Christianity. I mean, that's our lives. And just when you think you've got to this place, you know, faith-wise, and okay, things are clicking right along, then God goes, oh yeah, watch this. And he takes it up a notch or down a notch or, you know, however you want to look at that. But either way, he turns the heat up. And it's part of that refining process that goes on throughout our entire walk with the Lord. Well, look at verses 4 and 5. It says, and the Lord said unto Gideon, the people are yet too many. Bring them down into the water, and I will try them there for thee. And it shall be that of whom I say unto thee, this shall go with thee, the same shall go with thee. And of whomsoever I say unto thee, this shall not go with thee, the same shall not go. And so he brought down the people unto the water, and the Lord said unto Gideon, everyone that lappeth the water with his tongue, as a dog lappeth, him shalt thou set by himself. Likewise, everyone that bows down upon his knees to drink. So again, the Lord speaks, and hey, you've still got too many. So God is going to give them a test to select those that will go into battle. Some are going to bow down on their hands and knees and basically stick their face in the water. And others are going to, you know, reach down and cup the water up their hands and bring it up to their face. And there's all kinds of, you know, commentaries written about, you know, why God selected this group or that group. You know, the major thing was that, well, you know, the guys that brought the water to their mouth, they're still alert. They're like warriors, you know, they're making sure the enemy's not going to come get them, that kind of stuff. But then there's other guys that say, well, they were too fat to get down into the water, you know, and their backs were bad and they were gimpy and stuff. I mean, so you can take this back and forth. We don't really know. Just that God, it's interesting that in a simple thing like that, they weren't told, you know, this is the deal. God tested them and they didn't realize they were being tested. And I, you know, for me, that's one of those things I like to kind of pay attention to is that, you know, there's times when we're being tested, but we don't know we're being tested. You know, I've heard about many business people that will take a prospective employee to lunch. And in that informal kind of atmosphere, they let their hair down, they do whatever they do, say whatever they're going to say, not realizing that that was their interview. It's like, whoa, makes you want to mind your P's and Q's a little bit. And so here God is testing these men, and they don't realize they're being tested. But the bottom line is that God selected 300 people out of that 10,000, and that would be his final group. Look again at verse 6. It says, and the number of them that laughed, put in their hand to their mouth, were 300 men. But all the rest of the people bowed down upon their knees to drink water. And the Lord said unto Gideon, by the 300 men that laughed will I save you, and deliver the Midianites into thine hand, and let all the other people go every man to his place. And so again, you know, 300 guys are selected because they did it, you know, just this way. But notice two things there in verse 7. By the 300 men that laughed will I save you. That's singular. Your life now depends on these 300 guys. Okay, so we're talking about personal survival. And then the second thing, I will deliver the Midianites, speaking of corporate or national survival. Okay? And so now the odds, you've got 300 men versus 135,000. That's 450 to 1. Now God's kind of going, okay, now I can be glorified. Interesting, in the book of Deuteronomy, and I didn't put the verse out, but God tells the children of Israel that one man will put 10,000 to flight. So theoretically, he only needed 13 guys. He's being gracious by giving them the other 297 or 87. And so now the odds are 450 to 1. And it's interesting because later on, when Elijah would face the prophets of Baal, it was Elijah versus 450 prophets of Baal. God really likes odds like that because God will be the one that gets the glory. In 1 Samuel chapter 14, verse 6, Jonathan, you know, tells his armor bearer, for there is no restraint to the Lord to save by many or by few. You know, as long as God is part of that equation on your side, then the victory is ascertained. Then in verse 8, so the people took victuals in their hands and their trumpets, and he sent all the rest of Israel, every man, unto his tent, and retained those 300 men, and the host of Midian was beneath him in the valley. So Gideon sends the other 9,700 guys home, and he takes the 300 men with their supplies, and he begins basically to prepare for battle. Then in verse 9, and it came to pass that night that the Lord said unto him, arise, get thee down into the host, for I have delivered it into thine hand. But if thou fear to go down, go thou with Phurah, thy servant, down to the host, and thou shalt hear what they say. And afterwards shall thine hands be strengthened to go down unto the host. Then went he down with Phurah, his servant, unto the outside of the armed men that were in the host. And the Midianites and the Amalekites and all the children of the east lay along in the valley like grasshoppers for multitude, and their camels were without number, as the sand by the seaside for multitude. And when Gideon was come, behold, there was a man that told a dream unto his fellow and said, behold, I dreamed a dream, and lo, a cake of barley bread tumbled into the midst of Midian, and came unto a tent and smote it that it fell, and overturned it that the tent lay long. And his fellow answered and said, this is nothing else save the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel. For into his hand hath God delivered Midian and all the host. To me, it's interesting. It starts off that same night. They don't give these guys a lot of time to think about it. You know, if they think too much, they'll start getting scared again. But he says, you know what? If you're afraid, get down there. And it's time to basically get this show on the road. But in verse 10, you know, if you're afraid, and Gideon had already sent home all the guys that were afraid, right? But if you're afraid in your own heart, then just in case, take your servant down there to the Midianites and see what's going on. And so they have this dream. And you notice this isn't like this, you know, and a gigantic boulder, you know, rolled down and smote the camp. It's like a little barley loaf. You know, the boulder would be magnificent. It would be like, you know, it would be symbolic of something. But a little barley loaf, you know, rolled down there. And, you know, barley was the bread of poor people. Wheat and corn, that kind of stuff. The people that were better off had those kinds of things. But barley they fed to animals. Barley they fed to poor people. And it was a little loaf to just, you know, tumble down into the camp. So it wasn't some big, magnificent thing. It's very much symbolic of Gideon. And then it hits the tent and knocks the tent over. But it's just as interesting as well that these guys even assumed, I mean, how did they know that Gideon was even on the scene? The way they knew is for two reasons. One, God put it in their heart. God put a fear of Gideon in their heart. That's interesting to me. And the second thing is, you remember when Gideon, in the previous chapter, he took some, like, 10 servants and he tore down the altar to Baal that was, you know, basically in his dad's backyard. And he cut down the groves where they were, you know, all the worship and stuff went on. And then the town came out to come against him. And then his dad steps in and basically the whole thing is, you know, the kibosh never left. But basically, Gideon survives. That story somehow had reached the Midianites, and they didn't view Gideon as, you know, some poor little guy in the wine press. They thought Gideon was a great man of war, you know, a mighty man of valor. And by the time the story got to the Midianites, and with the help of God, obviously, they feared Gideon. This is none other than the sword of Gideon. You know, it's like, whoa. And Gideon's listening to this, going to go, oh, man, I can't believe they believe that. You know, and what's the first thing he does? He begins to worship God. Like, God, you really have delivered them into our hand. And that's what we see in verse 15. And it was so when Gideon heard the telling of the dream and the interpretation thereof that he worshipped. I would have just put it in there. And he laughed. I mean, it's like, no way. And he returned unto the host of Israel and said, arise, for the Lord has delivered into your hands the host of Midian. And he divided the 300 men into the three companies. And he put a trumpet in every man's hand with empty pitchers and lamps within the pitchers. And he said unto them, look on me and do likewise. And behold, when I come to the outside of the camp, it shall be that as I do, so shall you do. And when I blow with the trumpet, I and all that are with me, then blow you the trumpets also on your side, on every side of the camp, and say the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. And so, you know, I like this, that Gideon, when he worships, he's worshiping God and thanking God before the battle has even begun. And that's how we're taught to pray. In Philippians 4:6, it talks about, you know, when we pray with thanksgiving, as if God has already done that thing. And here we see the same thing, that he's praying, you know, and the Lord hath delivered. It's past tense. It's a done deal. And again, the writer of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 11:6, but without faith, it's impossible to please him. For he that comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. And then he tells the rest of the guys, said, look on me and do likewise. What you see me do, you do. And Paul writes basically the same thing in 1 Corinthians 11:1. He said, be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. And, you know, I've tried to encourage people at times, and I try to be careful with this, because we're not supposed to really focus on men. I mean, Paul was a great man and a saint, an apostle used of God. But our focus shouldn't be Paul, okay, or a pastor or anybody else. I mean, as long as I'm following Christ, follow me, okay? But if you see me go right or left or do something stupid, keep going straight, okay? You know, don't follow me if I'm not following Christ. And that's the litmus here. And Gideon is saying, follow me, do what I'm doing because I'm doing the will of God. So the plan is they get three companies. They move to the edge of the enemy camp. They got trumpets and lamps, and they're you know, hidden and all that kind of stuff. But it's, if you notice this, with a trumpet in one hand and a torch or a lamp covered by a pitcher in the other hand, how are they going to hold their sword? What about the shield? Ah, God is their sword, and God is their shield, and God. And where do they go? About a quarter mile from the enemy camp, and then they begin to yell. No. This says they go right up to the enemy's camp. I mean, like, you know, closer than we are. And they get up nice and close. I mean, a little kid with a rock could hit them, okay? If God weren't their protection. But God is their protection. Then we get to verse 19. So Gideon and the 100 men that were with him came unto the outside of the camp in the beginning of the middle watch. And they'd already, and they had but newly set the watch, and they blew the trumpets and broke the pitchers that were in their hands. And the three companies blew the trumpets and broke the pitchers and held the lamps in their left hands, and the trumpets in their right hands to blow withal. And they cried, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. Now, when I first read this, it's just the Pharisee in me. You know, I'm good with the sword of the Lord, but then, and of Gideon? You know, that kind of bothered me when I first read it. It's like, ah, come on, you know, Gideon's name doesn't really need to be mentioned there. But the reason it is mentioned is because God put it in the hearts of the Midianites to be afraid of Gideon. Okay? God is the one that kind of set that up. And so we see it a couple times, you know, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon, because God is basically using Gideon that way. But then verse 21 to me is really cool. And they stood every man in his place. In other words, none of the Israelites fled. None of them got scared at the last moment and went the wrong direction. They did exactly what God said. They stepped right up to the camp, if you will, and they stood their place, and they broke the pots, and they blew the horn, and they were given the victory. And this all takes place about midnight. When it talks about the beginning of the middle watch, that's from 12 a.m. to 3 a.m. And so they just changed the guards, and then it even says there at the beginning there. So basically this is all happening in the middle of the night. It's dark. The Midianites are all sacked out, thinking everything's cool. I mean, think about this. For the last X amount of years, nobody has opposed them. I mean, they come in every year. They take the crops. They make fun of people. They kick their butts, and they leave. You know, and so there's been no resistance. And so now things are really going to get dicey for them. And so every man stands his ground, and none run away. Then we get to verse 22. And the 300 blew the trumpets, and the Lord set every man's sword against his fellow, even throughout all the host. And the host fled to Beth Shittah in Zeraath, and to the border of Abel Meholah in Tabath. And the men of Israel gathered themselves together out of Naphtali, out of Asher, and out of Manasseh, and pursued the Midianites. And so all the hosts, the enemy, they begin to run away in confusion and begin to kill each other. You know, you'll see this as a consistent thing as we continue working our way through the Old Testament, that oftentimes when God sends the army to go fight somebody, they don't really get to do a lot of fighting because God, you know, confuses them in such a way that the enemy begins to kill each other. And you have to understand, as we go through the rest of this story, the next chapter particularly, we talk about four different kings that are killed. So the Midianites are not a united kingdom. They're a conglomeration of different city states and sheiks and all this kind of stuff, just like the Middle East is today. I mean, it's really interesting if you watch Middle East politics. They're not a cohesive group. They're fighting and killing each other all the time. And every now and then they agree, okay, let's go pick on Israel. But other than that, they would just, if Israel wasn't there, they'd be killing each other right today. And so it's pretty much the same thing in this time. And then, so it's not hard to picture these guys in their confusion with God stirring up their hearts that way, that they begin basically to turn upon, you know, each other. And so the enemy retreats, going towards the Jordan River, and they basically go in both directions, and then the other tribes start to jump in on it. But the victory was gained when the light from within those earthen vessels was released and the trumpet was sounded. Okay, this is symbolic. The victory was gained when the light was released from the earthen vessel and the trumpet was sounded. The correlation here is to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. We have this treasure, okay? We are earthen vessels. We have the Holy Spirit living in us, the light of God, if you will. And when we are broken and we release that light, and when the trumpet is blown, and maybe it's the last trump, but when we give that shout for the Lord, that's when we have the victory. Our victory is not in conventional terms of we view victory, conquest. Our victory comes through brokenness and through surrender. And that's when we have the ultimate victory in God's eyes, because then we're joined to Him. And so it's kind of cool the way this all works out. The last couple of verses, verses 24 and 25. And Gideon sent messengers throughout all Mount Ephraim, saying, come down against the Midianites and take before them the waters unto Bethabara and Jordan. Then all the men of Ephraim gathered themselves together and took the waters unto Bethabara and Jordan. And they took two princes of the Midianites, Oreb and Zeb, and their names mean raven and wolf. And they slew Oreb upon the rock of Oreb, and Zeb they slew with the winepress of Zeb. They didn't drag these guys home to their hometown and kill them there. What they would do is when they killed somebody at a certain spot, that would be like his rock and his winepress. It became his by default because that's where they killed him. And then pursued Midian and brought the heads of the Oreb and Zeb to Gideon on the other side of Jordan. So Gideon sends messengers to the rest of the tribes, basically, and they end up capturing the Midianite kings. And it's interesting to me that this story started out in the wine press, didn't it? Gideon's hiding out in the wine press. Where was this other Midianite king killed? In a wine press. God kind of brings it full circle. But that brings us, and we're going to get to Judges chapter 8 now. And the men of Ephraim said unto him, why hast thou served us thus, that thou callest us not, but when thou wentest to fight with the Midianites, and they did chide him sharply. And he said unto them, what have I done now in comparison of you? Is not the gleaning of the grapes of Ephraim better than the vintage of Abiezer? God hath delivered into your hand the princes of Midian, Oreb and Zeb. And what was I able to do in comparison of you? Then their anger was abated towards him when he had said that. Basically, as Ephraim jumps into the battle, and you know, it's a mop-up operation at that point. And so they're not really getting any of the glory. They're not really getting any of the spoils. And so they're a little tweaked that they weren't called from the get-go. But Gideon was basically following God's plan, and so they don't really have a lot to complain about. But I like this, that Gideon is very diplomatic, and he's very gracious in his response. You know, he's basically saying, who could have done a better job than you guys? I mean, the gleanings, the leftovers of the crops in Ephraim is better than the best that we have to offer in our little town. And you guys got to kill these kings. We didn't do anything like that. I mean, he's being very gracious in his response. And, you know, in Proverbs chapter 15, verse 1, it says, a soft answer turns away wrath. I mean, he could have jumped bad on them and said, well, you know, God said, and all that kind of stuff, and just kind of slammed these guys. But he was very gracious, and he gave them a soft answer, and it did. It turned away their wrath. The other half of that verse, by the way, Proverbs 15:1, a soft answer turns away wrath, but grievous words stir up anger. And so we're going to see both sides of this proverb lived out in chapter 8 as we move on. And Gideon came to Jordan and passed over, he and the 300 men that were with him. That verse, and the 300 men that were with him, that means they didn't lose any guys. Okay, 300 men went into this battle with just a horn and a lamp and no sword, no shield kind of a deal. And they went right up to the enemy, and 300 walked away. In the meantime, 120,000 Midianites are dead. Okay? God is protecting them, and there's not a single casualty on the side of Gideon. Anyway, and God has delivered into your hands the princes. Where am I at here? He and 300 men that were with him, and they were faint, yet pursuing them. And he said unto the men of Succoth, give, I pray you, loaves of bread unto the people that follow me, for they be faint, and I am pursuing after Zeba and Zalmunna, kings of Midian. And the princes of Succoth said, are the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna now in thine hand, that we should give bread unto thine army? And Gideon said, therefore, when the Lord has delivered Zeba and Zalmunna into mine hand, then will I tear your flesh with the thorns of the wilderness and with the briars. Basically, at this point, you know, again, Gideon is pursuing after these kings, and they've, you know, gone all night, probably all day, and they've covered a lot of ground. And they're tired, they're hungry. And they come to their brothers, these are the Gadites on the other side of Jordan. And what we're talking about is the battle was over here by Mount Gilboa. And as the enemy fled, they came to the River Jordan, and they went north and they went south. And Gideon and his 300 men come to Succoth over here, because the Midianite kings are going to retreat farther east. It's off the map there. And they get to Succoth, and they're tired and they're hungry. Hey, give us some food so we can keep, you know, after these guys. And the leaders of Succoth go, have you beaten them yet? Like, well, whose side are we going to be on? You know, they're putting their finger in the wind. You haven't actually captured these guys. You haven't actually gotten the victory yet. We're not going to help you. And Gideon says, well, great. After I get those guys, I'll be back to talk about it. Okay? And that's essentially the gist of that part of the scripture. And it's interesting, when God is delivered. See, Gideon knows that God's going to give them into his hands. When I bring them back, basically, you're going to be in big trouble. And in Matthew chapter 12, verse 30, Jesus tells us, he that is not with me is against me. And he that gathers not with me scatters abroad. There's no middle ground. You're either with me or you're against me. And it's a shameful thing that these fellow Hebrews would not help their brethren in the midst of this battle. And so they're going to pay a price for that. You know, there's no middle ground in these things. We always have to choose sides. Well, their next stop is the town of Penuel in verse 8. says, and he went up thence to Penuel. And Penuel is just the next little town farther east over here by Mount Gilead. And again, it's still in the area of the Gadites and Reuben and all that stuff. It says, when he went thence to Penuel and spoke unto them likewise, and the men of Penuel answered him as the men of Succoth had answered him. And he spoke unto the men of Penuel, saying, when I come back again in peace, I will break down this tower. They, you know, they had apparently a tower in their town. You know, it's like, you know, a castle and a tower kind of a configuration. And he goes, you're going to trust in that? Great. When I come back, I'm going to tear that thing down. And I got a feeling someone else is going to get hurt too. But, you know, they're not helping out like they should. Then we get to verse 10. Now, Zeba and Zalmunna were in Karkor. And Karkor is east. It's off the map. You can't see it up there. And their host with them, about 15,000 men, all that were left of all the hosts of the children of the east, for there fell 120,000 men that drew the sword. When I read through these different biblical accounts, you know, we get the news things on the internet and read the paper and stuff that, you know, five guys were killed in Afghanistan, and it's not an easy thing to see your brothers and your sisters, our military, that are sacrificing their lives for our freedom when the casualties come in. But we can't even fathom casualties like 10,000 at one time, 20,000 at one time, 120,000 that fell. We're talking, you know, carnage like we haven't even known. Even in World War II, 55,000 guys died hitting the beaches on D-Day. That's a lot of people. You know, that's incredible. And Gideon went, it says in verse 11, by the way of them that dwelt in tents on the east of Nobah and Joglah, and smote the host of the host, for the host was secure. And when Zeba and Zalmunna fled, he pursued after them and took the two kings of Midian, and Zeba and Zalmunna, and he discomfited all the hosts. What that means is they killed the remaining 13,000 guys. Okay, so it's total victory. Gideon could have, you know, had the initial battle, had everybody flee away, and just left things like that. Let the kings all go, that kind of thing. But two things, and we don't read it in Scripture, but, you know, in previous times when God said go to war against these people, he always said kill them all, leave none alive. And had he left any of these kings and any of these other soldiers, there would be a day when those same guys would come back and do the same thing to them again sometime down the road. So basically, they're discomfited, they're all wiped out. Then we get to verse 13, and Gideon the son of Joash returned from battle before the sun was up, and caught a young man of the men of Succoth, and inquired of him, and he described unto him the princes of Succoth, and the elders thereof, even 67 men, so 87 guys. And he came unto the men of Succoth, and behold, Zeba and Zalmunna, with whom you did upbraid me, saying, are the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna now in thine hand, that we should give bread unto thy men that are weary? So basically, he comes back and goes, hey, you wanted to see these guys? Here they are. And now it's time to pay the piper. Verse 16, and he took the elders of the city and thorns of the wilderness and briars, and with them I like the way it says here, and he taught the men of Succoth. That was probably some intense counseling. They learned not to do that again. And there's different accounts of typically what they would do in this kind of scenario, but basically they would strip these guys down. They would lay them face down on the ground, and they would take the briars, the thorn bushes and stuff, and they would just beat the snot out of them with it. And it would tear their backs up. Sometimes they would tie onto them with a donkey or something like that and drag them through the briars and stuff. But basically, they took 87 elders. Now, this is not the 20-year-old, the yuppie crowd. These are the 40, the 50, the 60-year-old men that made these decisions, and they taught them a lesson. And it's interesting because as he goes on to the next town, Penuel, it is seemingly even more severe. Verse 17, and then it says, and he beat down the tower of Penuel, and he slew the men of that city. It's getting kind of progressively worse. Why? A couple of reasons. One, when Gideon and his men got to Succoth, they were weary, they were faint, and they were hungry. And they needed food. They didn't get any. But when they went on another 10 miles, do you think they were any hungrier, any more faint, any more? You ever been to that place where you think, all right, you know, I've been on hikes before I'm thinking, I just want to get to the end of the hike. And you crest the hill and thinking, okay, I'm there. And you crest the hill and you see the bigger hill behind it. You know, it could be discouraging. And these guys thought they were going to get some grub, and they're turned away. And it's like, and even if they only had to go one more mile, that would be a long mile. And so they get to the next town, Penuel, and they say basically the same thing. Now, remember I told you about Proverbs 15:1. The Ephraimites, they came against Gideon and they criticized him. They were harsh with him. Okay. But it's almost like calling him names. It wasn't a big deal because what did they do? They still physically, they helped. They went to battle, did all that stuff. And so Gideon was gracious to them. He a soft answer is what they received. But these other guys who refused to help at all, and in their refusal, they weren't just going against Gideon. They were rebelling against God himself. And there's a stiffer penalty for that, because even in the actions of the other guys, yeah, they talked big talk, but they still helped out. The men of Succoth and progressively the men of Penuel rebelled against God. And so there was a penalty that they paid for that. Grievous words stirred up anger. And at that point, you know, this contrast kind of comes out and they were killed. Then in verse 18, then said he unto Ziba and to Zalmunna, What manner of men were they whom you slew at Tabor? And they answered, as thou art, so were they. Each one resembled the children of a king. Kind of nice words, huh? Like, oh yeah, they were just incredible. Kind of like you, you know? And then he says, verse 19, and he said, they were my brethren, the sons of my mother. Do you think their nice words mattered too much then? Nah, not a bit. As the Lord lives, if you had saved them alive, I would not slay you. And he said unto Jether, his firstborn, up and slay them. But the youth drew not his sword, for he feared because he was not yet a youth, or because he was yet a youth. Then Ziba and Zalmunna said, rise thou and fall upon us, for as the man is, so is his strength, or his son. And Gideon arose and slew Ziba and Zalmunna, and took away the ornaments that were on their camels' necks. Zalmunna and Ziba had slain Gideon's brothers, and their complimentary description, you know, wasn't really going to help them too much. But in those days, how a soldier died was very important. To be killed by a woman was a disgrace. But to be killed by a child, okay, was considered the ultimate insult, the ultimate humiliation. And so Gideon tells his young son, and I assume he was a young son, old enough to have a sword but never battle-tested and probably not very old. And the idea was that he was going to have his son kill these guys. And he would have avenged his family and upheld the law. He would have humiliated these two kings and brought honor to himself for really the rest of his life. Kind of like David as a child slaying Goliath. But, you know, he wasn't up to it. And these guys, they begin to provoke Gideon by saying, well, as the son, you know, the strength of the father, okay, the son. And so what they're saying is, well, you know, if he's a coward, you must be. He's insulting him because he knows that Gideon knows how to use a sword. When Gideon comes up and takes them out, takes their head off, or whatever they do, it's going to be fast and quick. When you let a 10-year-old take a sword to a guy, you know, he's going to get poked a lot, bleed hard, and it's not going to be quick, one way to put it. And so they know that the best thing for them is for Gideon to get him, you know, one shot and it's over with. And so they basically begin to insult Gideon to provoke that, and it works. Gideon takes care of them. Then we get to verse 22. And the men of Israel said unto Gideon, rule thou over us, both thou and thy son's son also, for thou hast delivered us from the hand of Midian. And Gideon said unto them, I will not rule over you, neither shall my son rule over you. The Lord shall rule over you. The children of Israel want to establish a dynasty, a kingdom. And Gideon very wisely says no. You know, he knows that God is the one that is to rule over them. But in his refusal, there's an implication. And what's implied here is that it was the Lord that gave them the victory. It was the Lord that sustained them and delivered them from the Midianites. It wasn't me. And so that's very wise of Gideon to go there. I think it's a cruel irony that God would put Gideon and Midian in the same book and have me pronounce all those names. But again, it was wisdom on Gideon's part. But Gideon does fall into a little trap here, and I believe a trap of the enemy. You know, it's said that we need to be just as careful after the battle as before. And Gideon was concerned about going into the battle. He prayed. God spoke to him. God revealed his will to him. And he tested him, all those kinds of things. And so Gideon, once he was assured of victory, when God had convinced him of that, he was very bold. He's giving clear direction to the troops. He's telling them what to do and how to do it. He's slaying the kings. He's pursuing after them. He steps up to the plate in every way. But oftentimes, and what we see here with Gideon and what we see sometimes in our own lives, is that when the battle is passed, we let our guard down. And that's when we sustain sometimes some fatal wounds. Look at verse 24. And Gideon said unto them, I would desire a request of you, that you would give me every man the earrings of his prey, for they had golden earrings because they were Ishmaelites. And they answered, we will willingly give them. And they spread a garment and did cast therein every man the earrings of his prey. And the weight of the golden earrings that he requested was 1,700 shekels of gold, about 50 pounds of gold, besides ornaments and collars and the purple raiment that was on the kings of Midian, and besides the chains that were about the camels' necks. And Gideon made an ephod thereof, and he put it in his city, even in Ophrah, and all Israel went thither a-whoring after it, which thing became a snare unto Gideon into his house. Gideon requests and receives the golden earrings, which amounted to actually quite a bit. And with that, he makes an ephod. Now, it became a snare because it was sin. To make another ephod besides the one that resided with the Levites at Shiloh, you know, what's he doing? He rejected the kingdom, but it seemingly he wanted the priesthood. Problem is that Gideon's an Ephraimite, and he's not of the tribe of Levi. And so he's starting to do something that's out of order, okay? And it may seem like a little thing. You look at, oh, I made an ephod. And, you know, that's how they discerned God's will. They had a couple of stones in it, a white stone and a black stone, and it was yes or no. And so maybe he's using it in a futuristic sense of, okay, I want to make sure I can discern God's will. But as we read all through these last three chapters, about every four or five verses, and the Lord spoke to Gideon. So there's no problem hearing the will of God. So it must have been something deeper. And I think it was he rejected the kingdom, but he desired the priesthood. And we got to be careful. God calls us all to certain things, and we need to do what God's called us to. Okay, not necessarily what our desires are, but oftentimes he'll reconcile those two things. But it became it says here it became a trap to the children of Israel. It said he made the ephod, and all Israel went thither a-whoring after it. Basically, again, using this strong language, whoring after it, being unfaithful to God and worshiping his inanimate thing. Later, people would do the same thing with the brass serpent that Moses had made. And finally, King Hezekiah finds it in 2 Kings chapter 18, verse 4. It says, he removed the high places, he broke the images, he cut down the groves, and he broke in pieces the brazen serpent that Moses had made. For unto those days, the children of Israel did burn incense to it and called it, and he called it Nehushtan, a foolish thing, a wasted thing. And because it was foolishness. And so Gideon had refused to be their king, but seemingly again he desired the priesthood. Then in the last few verses, verse 28, thus was Midian subdued before the children of Israel. So they lifted up their heads no more. And the country was in quietness or peace 40 years in the days of Gideon. And Jerubbaal, the son of Joash, went and dwelt in his own house. And Gideon had 70 sons of his body begotten, for he had many wives. And his concubine, which was in Shechem, she also bore him a son whose name was called Abimelech. Now, the Midianites were subdued. They had peace for 40 years. Gideon seemingly prospered very well. I mean, now he's in his own house versus the wine press or his father's house. And he's got 70 children. Now, I don't know of too many wives that can produce 70 children. It says he had many wives. And so even though he rejected the kingdom, he's pretty much living like a king, isn't he? In fact, there's one son from this concubine. It only mentions the one concubine, but if he's got, 30 or 40 wives, he's probably got more than one concubine. But this one concubine names her son Abimelech, and that name means son of the king. And so he's living high. And again, I think he's stumbling at the same time. In the next two chapters that we'll get through next week, basically Abimelech is a bad guy. And he kills the other 70 brothers. He does a bunch of really bad things. And so all this kind of sadly comes to a bad end. But the last couple of verses here, verses 32 through 35, and Gideon the son of Joash died in a good old age and was buried in the sepulcher of Joash's father in Ophrah of the Abizarites. And it came to pass as soon as Gideon was dead that the children of Israel turned again and went whoring after Balaam and Baal-arith, their gods. And the children of Israel remembered not the Lord their God, who had delivered them out of the hand of their enemies on every side. Neither showed they kindness to the house of Jerubbaal, namely Gideon, according to all the goodness which he had showed unto Israel. So Gideon dies at a good old age. He's buried with his father, and that's considered a very honorable thing. When you're buried with your fathers, that means that there was peace and safety in that time, and because typically the conquering armies would come through, and you would die in the field, and the buzzards would eat you. You weren't ever buried with your father in that circumstance, and then they would come through and destroy the tombs and stuff, but he lived a good life. While he was alive, he was an influence for righteousness. But the moment he died, the children of Israel, you know, began to go their own way. I don't know about you guys. I've had to think about this myself a few times. If everybody around you disappeared, would you still be a Christian? If whatever influence is in your life, whether it's a pastor, your parents, you know, a godly figure in some way that always encourages you in the Lord. If that person or that system, the church, whatever, just disappeared, would you still be a Christian? Would you still want to be saved? Would you still want to walk with the Lord? Because that's what I see here. Their faith seemingly is so dependent on a man. When this judge dies, you know, I'll just go south. And my prayer for each of us is that we would be a kingdom of priests, like the Bible says we should be, and that we would all encourage each other, but that if we lived out in the woods by ourselves and the rest of the world just disappeared, that we would still worship the true and the living God. Because you know what? God's never going to disappear. His kingdom is forever. And we're going to stand before him one day. And you know, Gideon was, in a sense, short-sighted. He was very careful about going into the battle, but coming out of the victory, that's where he stumbled. And I learned some things as I read through this chapter myself. Again, we see God doing, you know, using ordinary men to accomplish extraordinary things. But we need to keep our eyes fixed on the Lord before the battle and after the battle. We need to abide in him. And if we keep our eyes fixed on the Lord, then he will deliver us and give us the victories. And the ultimate victory comes when this earthen vessel is broken and released, releases the light, the trumpet sounds, and we're standing in his presence. That's what I'm looking for. I'm looking for Jesus to come quick, that we don't have to go through any more of what's going on. Gracious Father, we love you so much, and we ask, Lord, that you would guide us, that you would draw us to yourself. Help us to be yielded to you, Father, before the battle, Lord, to walk in faith, and after the battle, to keep our eyes on you. Lord, there's so many lessons to learn here from Gideon, and we thank you that you're taking us through it. Help us, Lord, by your Spirit, to please you. We love you, Lord, and we commit our ways to you afresh. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.